Bibles with me this morning, please, to Genesis chapter 1. And then be ready in a few minutes to turn to Acts chapter 17. Genesis 1, 1. First book of the Bible, first verse. Should be easy to find. It's a long way before you get to the maps. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1, verse 1. I think most of us could quote this verse by memory. For some of you, perhaps it was one of the first verses you memorized in Sunday school. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. God, we can never understand you as Redeemer till we come to grasp the fact that you're Creator. And we know that you as Redeemer rests upon the foundation that you're the Creator and that we are your creatures who have rebelled and that now have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, your only Son. We pray, Lord, as we enter into this series of messages that you would give us your Spirit. We want to handle your Word aright. We want to understand what it says to us. A book written many thousands of years ago, and yet just as relevant today as when it was first written. And we pray you'd help us to see and feel its relevance in this present age in which we live. For sinner and saint alike, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How important is the foundation of your house? No matter what kind of quality of house it is in every other respect, no matter how solid and sound the rest of the house may be, if your foundation is compromised or it simply does not exist, every other part of your house is compromised. If you were told a shingle's missing, you might be willing to stay in the house for the evening and fix it the next day. If someone said, you know what, you bought a house with no foundation, you're going to round up the wife and the kids and you're going to go to grandma's. Because that thing could fall at any time. It's only a matter of time before defects are manifested or before the thing comes crashing to the ground. Now, I'm not a builder. I don't think you'd want to hire me to build your house. I don't know much about building houses. I certainly do not know anything about properly laying a foundation for an edifice. But I am a gospel preacher. And I do know something about the book from which I preach week by week, the Bible. And I know this for certain. Genesis is the foundation of Scripture. Remove the foundation of Scripture and sooner or later the entire Bible will be compromised. And eventually the whole thing will come crashing to the ground and in the language of our Lord Jesus, great will be the fall of it. In fact, remove Genesis and the rest of the Bible from Exodus to the Revelation would not even make sense. J.G. Voss wrote this regarding the importance of Genesis. Quote, an understanding of the book of Genesis is absolutely necessary for an understanding of the rest of the Bible. No one can have an adequate, sound theology who does not grasp the truths revealed in Genesis. All the rest of the Bible is based on Genesis. Every book of the Old and New Testament presupposes the book of Genesis. It is the foundation of the whole structure. He goes on to write later, it, that's Genesis, provides the foundation for a sound grasp of Christian theology. It provides the indispensable key to the understanding of the rest of Scripture, and it enables us to value and to appreciate the New Testament much more than we otherwise would. Genesis, which means origins. Genesis means origins. It's the book of origins. It's the book of the beginnings. There's a reason that it's the first book of the Bible. This is where it all starts. All the major doctrines of Scripture in some way or another it appears to me at least, have their tap roots in this book. Voss also wrote this: those who go through the Bible as they might go through a flower garden, picking out a helpful text here and there, without any real grasp of the plan and structure, the organic unity of the whole, will do well to study the book of Genesis. It will lead them to see how much they've been missing by not studying the Bible as an organism. Reminds me of something Professor Murray once said. He said, the Bible is not a sack of rocks. It's like a tree. It's not just a collection of texts and an encyclopedia to help us. It is a story from beginning to end. And it's a true story. And if we're going to understand the middle, if we're going to understand what's written three-fourths of the way through, if we're going to understand the end, we've got to understand the beginning. Now, there are a couple of ways that people usually divide up the book of Genesis. And both of these ways are legitimate. In fact, in some way or the other, I guess you could say you could fit them together. I don't think you have to choose between the two. Perhaps the most technical way, the way that we were meant to divide it up, at least at first, is the book of Genesis is most naturally divided up by 10 histories. There's a Hebrew word used several times in the book of Genesis, which can mean the account of, the record of, or simply the history of. And you'll find that all through the book of Genesis. And we'll note that as we go through. Other things could be said about it, but you'll notice it's divided that way. But also, the book of Genesis can be divided up into two larger sections. The first section of Genesis is primeval history, chapters 1 to 11. Primeval, that which relates to the earliest ages. And that's the period covered in Genesis from creation to the Tower of Babel. The second section of Genesis, chapters 12 to 50, is patriarchal history. And that's the section of history that Genesis covers from the call of Abraham to the whole scenario or the whole events concerning the life of Joseph, Jacob's son. Now, eventually, I would like for us to make our way through this entire book. So I want today to be the day to get all your jokes and jabs out at me. Like, this is going to be your swan song. This is your retirement program. You look at 50 chapters, you see the rate of speed I go, you're saying, this is it, you're saying bye, and people are going to be shedding tears. Pastor is telling us bye. I said, eventually, I'd like to make it through. By the end of my ministry. I'm sure, as we normally do, take breaks. But I would like to preach through Genesis. There are large narrative sections that will not take as long as the first part of Genesis. But even though I'd like to make our way through the book of Genesis, eventually, my main focus and my main burden is on that first major section of Genesis, primeval history, chapters 1 to 11. Now, why is that my burden? Why would I deem the first 11 chapters of Genesis, primeval history, to be so important? Well, it's kind of like this. If Genesis is the foundation of Scripture, Genesis 1 to 11 is the cornerstone of that foundation. If you don't have Genesis 1 to 11, then you don't have any theological or historical background for the call of Abraham in chapter 12. So that's very important information. It is the foundation of the foundation. So in one sense, we can say Genesis 1 to 11 is the foundation of Scripture. Genesis 1 to 11 is the foundation of all human history, the people of God and the pagan world. But don't take my word for it. Why is Genesis 1 to 11 so important? Well, the easiest and most effective way, and you're going to think this is novel, for me to answer that question is to let Scripture answer that question for you. I'm going to get out of the way and let Scripture do the talking. I'm going to let Scripture teach you and tell you why this section of the Word of God is the foundation of Scripture, and to let Scripture show you why this portion of the Word of God is very relevant for the New Testament church, and it's extremely relevant for the day in which we live as the New Testament church. And in order to let Scripture do the talking and to answer that question, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul does a much better job than I could ever do in telling us why it's so important. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks in this text because there's some things I got to say. I've got to get them out or they're going to kill me. We'll never make it through Genesis 1 to 3, much less 50. Acts 17, verse 16 to 31. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man, or one, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, and even have, and as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His children,' or 'His offspring.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men all people everywhere should repent, because He's fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." The Apostle Paul had left Thessalonica. He was waiting there in Athens for a couple of his buddies to meet up with him. And he began to experience a holy agitation in his heart in this city full of idols and void of the knowledge and the worship of the true God. So he took every opportunity to preach the gospel and was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And some of the philosophers who had heard some of Paul's message were evidently amused at this strange deity he was proclaiming, this odd religious philosophy that they had never heard before. So they took him to a place, the Areopagus, where they could hear more, perhaps a fuller version of his philosophy, of his message. And Paul took up the challenge and gave this address that we just read. Now you say, what does this text have to do with Genesis 1 to 11? Why is it so important for the New Testament church? What does this text say about that? Well, let's just jump into the sermon and find out. I want you to look with me, first of all, at the fact that in this address, the first thing Paul does is he lays the foundation. The foundation. And that's as far as we're going to go this morning. In verses 24 to 25, Paul takes the first section of Genesis, chapters 1 to 11, primeval history, compresses it together and presents it to these philosophers in summary fashion. Now, I'm not the only one who thinks that. One commentator also wrote, quote, "But the earlier part of the speech sounds more like a reflection on the opening chapters of Genesis, even though no text is actually cited, moving from a proclamation of the one true Creator to an assertion of His purpose for humanity and concluding with a declaration of universal accountability before God as judge. He also wrote this, "However, the speech is clearly determined by biblical theology and develops in biblical order certain themes found in the early chapters of Genesis." I want you to note with me just for a few minutes, and all I want to do, I don't want to open up this part of the text in painstaking detail. I just want you to notice with me how Paul follows, especially in the first part of this address, how he follows the historical track laid down in Genesis 1 to 11. He begins with creation. 24, verse 24 and 25. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Where does Paul begin his sermon? He begins where? At creation. And he begins with who? God the Redeemer? No, God the Creator. And then he begins to set forth some applications or implications of God as Creator that would be especially relevant to their idolatrous practices. And I'm not going to open all that up. I just want you to see very clearly that the Apostle Paul begins with God, God the Creator. You see that? Now, where do we find that in Scripture? Revelation 22? Genesis 1, 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Then I want you to notice how Paul moves into the next section of those opening chapters of Genesis, what we could call corruption. Corruption. Verses 26 to 29. "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." In this part of the address, Paul covers the entire period from creation of the first man through Noah, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Notice he said from one, the Greek text, He's created all nations of mankind. Now, ultimately, who does that refer back to? Adam. The first man God created from the dust of the earth and to whom He breathed the breath of life. But is there anyone else? Is there another one man that this can have reference to? Who? Noah. So how can that be? Well, what happened with Adam? He was a good boy, right? For a little while. Apparently not too long. God created him upright, created him sinless, along with his wife. But then Adam, the one man, rebelled against his Creator, plunging the whole human race into a state of sin and death, human corruption. And things got so bad that eventually that we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, these words, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man became so corrupt that God intervened with judgment and drowned all humanity with a worldwide flood. It was a divine intervention. It was a divine judgment upon the human race. And God spared only one man and his family. So God, in effect, kind of started over, didn't He? Not with a sinless man. Not with a world that didn't know anything of a curse. But He did start over. And so this can have in some way a reference to Noah. He said, what about the Tower of Babel? I don't see that in the text, do you? I don't see a reference to all that, them building that big tower up to the heavens and all of their pride. It's there. Paul says that by one man God made what? every nation of mankind, determining what? The boundaries of their habitations. When was mankind divided up into distinct nations with their own boundaries? When did that happen in a distinct way? It took place at the Tower of Babel. When God frustrated sinful man's agenda by confusing the languages and scattering them all over the globe. Now, do you agree with me that Paul is dealing here with Genesis 1 to 11? From creation to the Tower of Babel. Do you see that? Now, Paul compresses all that together like an accordion. But if we take it and stretch it out, lo and behold, it is a period of time from Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 11:32, the last verse of Genesis 11. And by the way, it's also worthy to note that many of the sermons recorded in Acts, if not all of them, may in fact simply be summaries of what was preached in fuller form. You can read this in just about 30 seconds. I don't think Paul said this all in 30 seconds. It may be that he actually took the time to march them through the events of Genesis 1 to 11, and Luke's just summarizing it, hitting the highlights. And then Paul goes on to say that though corrupt humanity had been scattered over the face of the earth, God's original design for man was still in effect. Man still had the obligation to seek Him, serve Him, and worship Him. Why is it that they continued in idolatry that Paul brings to light in verses 27 to 29? Because they themselves were the offspring of those nations that God in His providence created, as it were, at the Tower of Babel. God did call Abraham out, give him the truth, give him true and saving religion, but for the most part, the world at large was left in the darkness of pagan idolatry. Without special revelation and the work of the Spirit to cause them to embrace that revelation. For the most part. But then, having preached creation and corruption, Paul preached Christ. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, there's some question as to what is meant by that word translated overlooked. Whatever it means, it does not mean that God let them off the hook and God didn't care about the nation's idolatry. And He didn't say, poor people out there without special revelation, I'm just going to bring them up to heaven anyway because they've never heard the gospel. That wouldn't be fair. So He just overlooked it. He gave them freebies. No. What it might mean, among other possibilities, is that God did not respond with a worldwide cataclysmic judgment, wiping sinful humanity off the map like He did at the flood. In His long suffering, He permitted it to go on without a worldwide judgment. And since Paul was preaching Genesis 1 to 11, it could be a reference to or an allusion to the Noahic covenant that provided the stable context in which the gospel could develop among the Jews and then one day be preached to the nations. Either way, Paul is preaching Christ at this point. And he's saying that every one of those nations to which this gospel is now being proclaimed, God is commanding all people in those nations to repent. And it's a gracious command that comes with a sincere entreaty for idolaters to turn from their sins and trust in His Son, the one who died for sinners from all over the globe and rose again on their behalf. So Paul did preach Christ. There are some who actually say Paul made a mistake in this sermon, that he regretted, that he was trying to go toe-to-toe with philosophers. That's not true. He's preaching Scripture. And the basis of his sermon was Genesis 1 to 11. Now the question is, why didn't he just start with Christ and the cross in this sermon? I mean, just cut to the chase. In the beginning, God, okay, blah, 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 blah. Okay, let's get to the good stuff. Why did he preach creation and corruption before he preached Christ? Because Genesis 1 to 11 is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without that foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not make any sense. Keep in mind that Paul is speaking here, at least many of them, or some of them, to philosophers, the great thinkers, the great minds of his day. And for the most part, what were those types of philosophies all about? Were they not ultimately attempts to answer what we call ultimate questions? What are ultimate questions? Ultimate questions are the most basic but the most important questions that any human being can ever ask and answer. Questions like, what is the cosmos? What is the universe? What is this thing we call the world or the earth? How did it get here? Is it eternal? Is it God? Or did a God or gods make it? Is there a God? If so, who is he? What is he like? What does he expect? Who and what is man? How did he get here? What is he here for? What is his purpose? What's the greatest good for man to achieve? What's the gold ring? What's death? I mean, people all over this world, no one can deny death. I mean, you've got to come up with a strange philosophy to deny death. It's there. See, these are the kinds of questions that every human in some way or another has to face. Ultimate questions. What happens once you die? Is there existence after death? What's man's ultimate destiny? Where is this whole thing, the world, mankind, animal kingdom, the whole kit and caboodle, where's it all headed? Are we headed for a great meteor shower that's going to take us out? Do we have to be careful with our aerosol cans? Is there any rhyme, is there any reason for this whole thing we call life in this world? We can't deny we're here. Maybe some people have a philosophy that says we're not really here. Well, I think it was R.C. Sproul that said, listen, how can you have an illusion that you're not really here if you don't really exist? You see, those are ultimate questions. And listen, a person's answers to those ultimate questions forms that person's worldview. You know what a worldview is? A worldview is basically your view of what life in this world is all about. And whatever you believe, whatever your worldview is, shapes your behavior. And everyone has one. Even if he doesn't think he has one. Go up to the guy that's maybe he's a mechanic in a shop somewhere, and you say, man, what's your worldview? He said, what? What are you talking about, man? Listen, I just come in, work on the car, go home, drink beer, watch TV, and pay taxes, and one day I'm going to die. Guess what he just gave you? His worldview. Or that person that says, listen, I don't think there is any rhyme or reason. I don't think we do have any answers to these questions. Guess what? That person just gave you his worldview. And I can promise you, if you watch that person, those basic perspectives shape the way they respond to life and the decisions they make. And these are the kinds of things that these types of philosophy sought to address. And you see that, and we'll talk more about the Stoics and the Epicureans next week when we deal with the fruition of what happens when you don't have Genesis 1 to 11. Paul understood this, and that's why he began at Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11 provides the only worldview that answers those questions in a satisfactory and logically consistent manner. And listen, Genesis 1 to 11 provides the only worldview in which the gospel of Christ fits and makes sense to people. And so in this address, the Apostle Paul is not trying his hand at philosophy. And then he gets to Corinth and decides, man, I'm determined that's never happening again. No, he's being a preacher. And he's saying to these philosophers, the reason my message about Jesus Christ doesn't make any sense to you, it's total foolishness, is because all of your answers to those ultimate questions are dead wrong. So let me take you back to the beginning, to the foundation. And if I take you back to the foundation, and that God Creator gives you eyes to see and accept the answers to those questions, then all of a sudden, my message will become the most relevant and rational message you've ever heard. For example, let me just give an example. We read in verse 18 that they thought Paul was this preaching strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Do you know why they thought the resurrection was an odd, strange philosophy? And maybe even if some of them accepted that it's possible that it happened, with their worldview, it might have been something like, okay, well then strange things happen in this crazy world. A man got up from the dead. Go call Ripley, okay? I'm sure he'd love it. Here's why the message of the resurrection seems silly. They had the wrong answer to this question, what is death? But you see, when you go back to the foundation and you read these words, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It's going to be the death penalty. Or you take the person back and let them walk through what's been called the graveyard of Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. What do you learn? That death is a divine act of judgment upon human corruption. And then all of a sudden, the implications of the resurrection, they make perfect sense. The cross is no longer foolishness. It makes perfect sense. He died. He had to die if God was going to rescue sinners from the curse. The resurrection makes perfect sense because His resurrection says that He overcame and He paid that penalty on the cross. And the proof is the resurrection that He overcame it. And that He can now give eternal life to every sinner who repents and believes. You see what I'm saying? They had a wrong answer to one of the ultimate questions, and they said, the resurrection is stupid. That's just one example. And that's exactly why I have felt burdened to preach through these opening chapters of the Bible. Now, pretty much since I've been among you, which will be 8 years at the end of next month, it's hard to believe. Pretty much since I've been among you, I've had a desire and a burden to preach a series of messages on a biblical worldview. And sometimes preachers have phrases that they use a lot, little pet phrases. We all have them. And you go, there he goes. I'm going to count how many times he uses that phrase, you know. Have him in the fly leaf of your Bible. Yep, 35 times. He's doing better. He said it 40 last time. How many times have you heard me say this phrase, in our day, in our generation, in our present society? Say, Pastor, I stopped counting it like 1,122. Well, that's a pet phrase, I know. But part of it grows out of the realization that I recognize there was a time in our nation's history when our nation was greatly shaped by the Judeo-Christian worldview. A biblical worldview. There was a time in our nation's history when this nation was under the influence of the correct answers to ultimate questions. Now, I'm not saying all the founding fathers and early leaders and everyone in the nation has always agreed on those answers. But to a large degree, the correct answers to ultimate questions were presupposed, which caused the Bible and the truths of Genesis 1 to 11 and thus the gospel to have a tremendous influence upon this nation. To where perhaps even unbelievers who could not understand the gospel spiritually could at least see that there was a consistency between that message and the answers to those questions. That's no longer the case in our land. Our nation is no longer shaped and influenced mainly by the correct answers to those ultimate questions. Something I think about as a dad is how different the America is that my child is being reared in than the one I grew up in. The 80s, for the most part, graduated in 93 from high school, so the 80s were the main stomping ground. And listen, I understand that things were already declining since. I just heard Dr. Peter Johns last night for a few minutes saying that the radical shift took place back in the 60s. But I already know that things were headed that direction. But listen, it's astounding to look back and see how much decline has happened in this area just since the 80s. Since the early 90s. And that's not just trying to make something up to have a good series of messages. It's true. Therefore, we live in a nation in which the gospel no longer makes any sense. It doesn't fit. If there's ever been a time that the church in this land needs to be well grounded on the foundation of Genesis 1 to 11, it's now. Now, some of you know this. For some time, Genesis 1 to 11 has been under attack. Well, it's not all real history, especially those first three chapters. It's poetic, symbolic. It doesn't even matter if it's actual history. Doesn't matter if there's a literal six-day creation. Doesn't matter if Adam was a real historical figure. It doesn't really matter that if there was a cataclysmic worldwide judgment with a flood. Maybe it was just local. All that matters is that we draw out from those chapters the relevant spiritual lessons. Others might be bold enough to say, well, I'm a Christian too. You certainly, you don't believe that all those things in those chapters are actual historical accounts of actual real people and events. Don't you know that modern science says otherwise? I'm going to tell you something, folks. Science is not my God, nor is it a principle of interpreting the Bible. I'm just a little excited about that. Excuse me for whispering. Oh, it's inspired. Oh, it's the Word of God with some spiritual applications that part of the Bible. But I'm just saying it's not all literal history. At least not all of it. I mean, seriously, a talking serpent? Come on. Talking serpent? You really believe that there was a talking serpent? Yes. I sure do. You ever met him? Yes, I have. Just not in serpent form. Let me just be straight up with you and tell you that this attack on Genesis 1 to 11 is coming from that serpent. And he's crafty, isn't he? Subtle. He's not an idiot. The devil knows that for most professing Christians, and that for most of the professing church, at least in terms of the evangelical church, it wouldn't work if he started with attacking Jesus. Man, we'd be up in arms. Don't you mess with that cross. You're a heretic. Don't you mess with the empty tomb. If any man comes to you not having the doctrine of Christ, do not even bid him Godspeed. We know better. But our enemy is clever, and he knows that if he can attack Genesis 1 to 11, if he can destroy the foundation, he doesn't have to touch Christ. Because then he'll become irrelevant. He's clever enough to know that if he can pervert those opening chapters of Scripture, and he can pervert and cause the answers to ultimate questions to become blurry and confused, and he knows that gets set in real good, then the gospel will get blurry and confused. Let's just take Adam. What difference does it make if he's a historical person or not? Believe it or not, there are people who wrestle over that question. You might even find some who say he wasn't a real historical figure. Or maybe some say it doesn't really matter in the end, as long as you've got Jesus. I haven't read it yet, but I've got a book. One of the books they gave out at the Shepherd's Conference was The Quest for the Historical Adam. And of course, there I'm sure it's put into a positive light as they're dealing with this whole issue. And here's a person sitting in the average Christian sitting in the pew, and maybe you could be thinking, Pastor, that's okay, Adam, historical, whatever, fine. I just came to church today to get a good message to help me through the week. Adam, many, many years ago. Me, right now. I trust him alone, Christ alone for salvation. But here's what you got to understand, church. Please listen to me. This is why doctrinal preaching is so vital in the church. Listen. What theologians began to embrace and write about in their books and circle on their internets and blogs that you just go past, and I'm not interested in that. What they began to embrace and to write, people like me start reading. Preachers read. Pastors read. And then where does that trickle down to? Into the pulpit. Well, he knows the Greek, so I guess that's probably, razzle-dazzle you a little bit. It doesn't really matter if Adam's real or not. Little insinuations. Folks, you better hope that Adam's a real historical figure. Well, we're all going straight to hell. Why? Because my Bible teaches me in Romans 5 that the legal loophole, as it were, upon which I have received the righteousness of another, even Jesus, rests upon the historical foundation that Adam was a real historical figure who plunged the whole human race into a state of sin and judgment. And if not everyone became sinners by Adam, then no one can be justified by Christ. That's Paul's argument in Romans 12. And where would that lead? It's going to lead to, it doesn't matter if you believe in justification or not. That's just a technical word, technicality. Listen, every sinner that ever makes it to heaven is going to get there on a technicality. And that is that God imputed the righteousness of His Son to your account. And that kind of stuff, when that kind of stuff becomes irrelevant in the pews, then we begin to embrace the idea that it doesn't matter if you believe all that or not, as long as you've got Jesus in some way or the other, and somehow or the other He's related to the afterlife, we can just all join hands and stand around the fire singing Kumbaya. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the reason Paul started with Genesis 1 to 11. Because without it, in a pagan society, the gospel simply makes no sense. It's not relevant. It's not powerful. It's not rational. And I want to have more to say about that next week. But right now, I want to draw this to a conclusion by giving you one last thought regarding how important Genesis 1 to 11 is for the New Testament church. Learn from Paul's example how important Genesis 1 to 11 is for effective evangelism. Maybe someone would say, Pastor, I'm zealous about sharing the gospel. Maybe some of you have gifts in that way. You're very bold. You speak to people about Christ. Maybe someone would say to me, Pastor, I look for opportunities to influence people with the gospel, but more times than not, they look at me glassy-eyed. I mean, doesn't make much of an impression. Now, of course, we know from one perspective that's due to the fact that 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man cannot receive and understand and appreciate the things of the Spirit of God. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, he's going to keep looking glassy-eyed. Like a deer in headlights. He just doesn't know what's going on. But listen, the Spirit does not work in a vacuum. He works with the Word. And may I suggest that one of the reasons that the gospel of Christ may not make as much of an impression on people in our day, and that it seems to be irrelevant to most, is because the worldview of our present society no longer presupposes the opening chapters of this book. That's interesting. If you read through the book of Acts, you will find that when people like Paul or even Stephen preached to the Jews, where would they start? Jewish history. Stephen started with the call of Abraham, Genesis 12. Why could he do that? Because they already had the foundation. I'm not saying they had it all right. I thought about preaching an introduction to this a series called All the Things Old Covenant Israel Should Have Learned from Genesis and Didn't. I'm not saying they had it all right. That wouldn't be nice to them, would it? They could start there because they had the foundation. God Creator, Flood, Noah. But in this case, with pagans, Paul started with the foundation. Otherwise, he knew the gospel wouldn't fit or make any sense. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce. In his commentaries, he opens in the preface to his commentary to Genesis. He wrote this. He said, several years ago, Dr. D.A. Carson, research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote a book called The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism. It was a masterful analysis of our postmodern world and an exploration of how Christians can speak of the grace of God in Christ to a generation that has rejected the very categories with which we speak. Our contemporaries have no place for the Bible's truth claims. And if we tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives, well, why not? They are worth loving. They are entitled to it, in fact. And they have some wonderful plans for their lives, too. As far as Jesus being the Savior is concerned, that's all right also. As long as we do not deny that there are other equally valid Saviors and do not maintain that Jesus has any meaningful claims on our lives. What Carson argues is that in order to be an effective witness to Christ in our age, we will have to go back to the Bible and learn to present our case as the Bible itself does. We will need to begin with the doctrine of God as Creator, explaining who He is and what He has done. Explain how human beings are created in God's image and therefore responsible to God for what they do. How we have fallen from that high calling and intent, and how we now need someone to rescue us from ruin. We must trace the narrative line of the Bible through Abraham, Moses, David, and the other great Old Testament figures up to the climactic appearance of the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, we must recognize that our world is as spiritually ignorant and pagan as the world into which the gospel of God's grace, both in its Old Testament and New Testament forms, first came. And we must present our message as the Bible did and does. We have an excellent example of this in the New Testament in the way the Apostle Paul argued Christianity's case before the pagan philosophers in Athens. If our gospel is going to make any sense to this present age that no longer operates with the right answers to ultimate questions, we're going to have to take them back to the beginning. Take them back to the beginning. Listen to Ken Ham. Pastor Matt called me when he was down at the Creation Museum, and he emailed me and said, I bought a book for you. If only all the other elders would do that too, I'd be good. All right. It's called The Lie. I try to punch him every time I get a chance. He said, after a church service, this is Ken Ham, some of you know who he is. He says, after a church service where I gave a sermon, a young man stated, understanding what you taught about the importance of standing on God's Word, beginning with Genesis, was like a conversion experience all over again for me. Another time after a lecture, a young man approached me and said, what you said, it's suddenly like a light bulb lighting up in my head. A young lady standing nearby stated, I realize today that my understanding of Christianity was like starting in the middle of a movie. You took me back to the beginning, and now I understand what it's all about. A middle-aged man approached and said, this information is like a key. It not only unlocks the reason as to why we have problems in our society today, it's also the key to knowing how to be much more effective in witnessing for Jesus Christ. Thank you. Folks, the gospel doesn't begin with Matthew 1:1. It doesn't even begin with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. It begins not even in Genesis 3:15. It begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And for years we would tell people, just go read the gospel of John. There may have been a time in our society where telling them to read John was a good idea. Because whenever you said, "For God so loved the world," they connected that with the God of Scripture. Notice Paul said there were many stones, statues, there were many idols raised up to all kinds of gods. And they said, just in case we miss one, here's to the unknown God. That's the kind of society we live in now. Not monotheism, but pluralism. And if we say, "For God so loved the world," they're likely to take their own idol God and attach it. Before John 3:16 will grip the conscience, they must know who that God is. And so we need to do, really what this sermon was all about was a sermon about God. If you're going to understand my gospel, you've got to start with God. You can't even understand yourselves, your problems, much less the answers, without understanding who He is. And His excellent treatment. And it's, you know, sometimes people do outlines for things that once you ever read it, you're spoiled. If you ever preach anything else other than their outline, you're going to give them less than the best. J.I. Packer did that to us. Thank you. As he explains what the gospel is all about, he says the first point is that it's a message about God. Listen, he says, the gospel message is about God. It tells us who He is and what His character is, what standards are, what His standards are, what He requires of us as creatures. It tells us that we owe our very existence to Him, that for good or ill, we are always in His hands, under His eye, and that He made us to worship and serve Him, to show forth His praise and to live for His glory. These truths are the foundation of theistic religion. Listen to this. This is masterful. And until they are grasped, the rest of the gospel message will seem neither cogent nor relevant. It is here with the assertion of man's complete and constant dependence on his Creator that the Christian story starts. And part of effective evangelism in our day, folks, is we're going to have to make a shift from John 3:16 and John 1 back to Genesis 1. And spend time teaching sinners the beginning. The beginning. There's more to say next week. But let me just ask you a question. Do you know the God of Scripture? Do you know Him? In fact, maybe you've attended this ministry and you say, you know, you've preached and you guys all get excited and spit and have slobber on the side of your mouth and get all excited and it's a fun thing to watch. But what you're talking about as far as Christ and sin and redemption, it just doesn't really make us, I don't see a big deal. It's because you've never come face to face with your Creator. And if you ever come face to face with your Creator, I'll never have to pull your arm behind your back and get you to admit you're a sinner. You'll know the moment that you feel His all-seeing eye penetrate through your very being. And then you're going to know that you need to be rescued. And there's only one who can rescue you. The one that the God, the Creator, sent into the world. Even the Creator Himself, Jesus Christ. So start with God. Because it's going to end with God according to this sermon. Now some of us are notoriously late. None of us will be late for that appointment. And we will give an account. And me not believing it doesn't make it untrue. It's true whether I believe it or not. As Paul says, repent while there's still time. And believe on the One who died and rose again. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. God, we do pray for our society today. God, I'm sure there are those who are older than me that when I spoke of how the decline has happened, they go back even further and could say, I don't even know half the story. We've seen our nation plummet into moral and spiritual darkness as a society, as a whole. Lord, as one theologian said, it's not really a pagan society, that's a pre-Christian condition. But Lord, it's now a secular society, it's post-Christian. God, we pray that You wouldn't leave our country as an act of judgment in this darkness. God, we cry out that You would send the gospel in power and help us be a people that are grounded in this part of our Bible. Lord, help us not to be swallowed up with that worldview that opposes You, but one that is shaped by Your Word alone. that starts with you as the creator and sustainer of all things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.